we pay attention to the news and what's going around us, you can sense it in interactions you see with people, growing increasingly colder and more aloof. You know, there's not conversations. One of the things we were talking about on the way up here is how everyone seems to be in too much of a hurry to stop and get to know their fellow man anymore. Transactions are just that. They're very transactional. There's no, hi, how are you doing? We just all sort of sense those things, and it feels like a little bit more of a dangerous world than maybe we've lived in previously, and we're just grateful for God's protection to get us through it each and every week. Something to always remember. And then against that backdrop, yet we have a commission that we're told to carry out. So let's look at that in the Bible, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, if we were to look earlier in the chapter 24 in the Olivet prophecy, it warns us of a time where the love of many would grow cold. Of course, we find signs of the end of the age back in 1 Thessalonians, which always talks about how that the conditions at the end of the age and what men would become like, and we can see some of those symptoms now. And yet, Matthew 28, verse 19, as Christ was preparing to depart, he left this message with his disciples. In verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," or into the relationship with, it could be better translated, "teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So we have a responsibility to try and reach people with God's word and his truth in a world that is becoming increasingly cold to that. In fact, when I was still residing up in Canada, during the time I was there, someone was brought before what is called the Human Rights Tribunal in Canada for a hate speech violation, and they lost the case because they had put up a billboard that quoted a scripture about homosexuality. And a group took them to the Human Rights Tribunal, and they were found guilty of hate speech. And literally the only thing that was on the billboard was a scripture that was quoted out of the Bible. It was just a scriptural quote. It was found to be hate speech. That's the world where we're told to go out and preach the gospel as a witness to all nations. So a little bit of a difficulty. It's becoming, rather, increasingly difficult. We're told at the end of the age that good would be called evil and evil would be called good. And in a world like that, whenever you go out and preach the gospel, you can be considered the bad guy. And it becomes difficult to reach people. So how do we do that? How are we to carry out this mission? What are some tips? What are some ways that we can move through this dangerous world and be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove? It's something we all need to be thinking about, not only as an organization, but on a personable and individual level, because we need to be doing our part of this commission. So today I want to discuss how we're going to carry out that commission against the backdrop specifically of some recent survey data. You probably all know by now that I like to get into research and surveys and data and try to see what goes on. Just kind of goes with my professional background and interest to get a feel for what the environment is around us. I've titled the sermon today, "They're Attracted to Light." They're attracted to light. You think about when we sit out on our deck in the back now, where we're living now, it's kind of in a more rural setting. And one thing we noticed is whenever you turn on the light in the evening, it attracts all sorts of things. They just come to it, right? And it's nice for you to see by, but I'd rather sit out back in the dark, because when we turn on the light, here comes everything, every creepy crawly and so forth. But there's an attraction about the light when you're in the darkness. You want to, it draws you in to it. So that's the title today as we go through and talk about this subject. They're attracted to light. But what research am I talking about? Well, the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University conducted a survey on the American worldview. The American worldview, and they published the results on March 24th of 2020. This is the first year the survey was done. It's been done every year after, since then as well. But the survey found that while 7 out of 10 Americans consider themselves to be Christian, so when we think about a worldview, 70% of Americans say, hey, I'm a Christian. That's what they identify with. But whenever the survey was conducted, they found that only, what percentage you believe had a biblical worldview? Anybody care to guess? Let's throw out a number. 30%? 10%? It was less. 6%. 6% have a biblical worldview, is what the survey found. The assessment was based on a number of worldview questions, and they also collected demographic information and so forth, about 68 questions altogether that went through measuring not only what the people professed to believe, but also it weighted against their actions, because they said the concept behind the survey was if you truly believe something, then that permeates down into your life and how you conduct your life and how you behave. So they measured not only what the professing belief was, but also what were their behaviors, and did the behaviors back up the beliefs to say what is the worldview of this person. And they concluded from the data, there's about 2,000 Americans that were surveyed, that only 6% of Americans actually have a biblical worldview. They also believe that only one-fifth, or found that only one-fifth, so about 20%, of those that attend evangelical Protestant churches have a biblical worldview. So people that are going to church, Protestant churches, evangelical churches, only about 21% actually have a biblical worldview, as compared to one-sixth of those attending charismatic or Pentecostal churches, about 16%. And the study found even smaller proportions in mainline Protestant, about 8%, and Catholic churches, where only about 1% of attendees in Catholic churches had a biblical worldview. And maybe that's not, I think that's probably surprising to us because it's so small. Probably not surprising to us that many of those people don't actually have a biblical worldview, because we understand that a lot of the things they teach aren't actually biblical. But to get down to the numbers that small is probably a bit of a surprise to many of us. The number of American adults holding a biblical worldview has declined by 50% over the past 25 years. And regarding the youngest adult generation, the numbers are even more startling, with just a mere 2% of those 18 to 29 years old possessing a biblical worldview in the United States. Pretty astonishing numbers. Possessing a biblical worldview is more common among people with some college education, but then it's only about 7%, than among those who never attended college, where it's only about 1%. People from households earning less than $60,000 are less likely than those from households earning more than that amount to have a biblical worldview, but again, it's only 5% versus 8%. And the study also showed that the younger a person was, the less likely they are to possess a biblical worldview. So some concerning data, and yet it gives us a backdrop against which we can study this idea of going out into the world and preaching the gospel as a witness to all nations, right? That we've got to go out there and carry this forward. Christ, it shows us Christ didn't give us an easy task. This is not a walk in the park type of calling that we have. We really are facing an uphill challenge, an uphill battle in going out and doing this. So in April 13, 2021, they did a follow-up survey for that year, for 2021, and they did a little bit different. They did a half-hour-long personal interviews with another sample group of about 2,000 adults, and this time they they wanted to get into, in the interviews, they wanted to get into the beliefs. They still asked them all of the various questions and so forth and find out what it was that they did believe. What was their worldview? If it's not a biblical worldview, what do they believe? What is the most common worldview in the United States? And what they found said might be best described as syncretism, which is a summary name for a disparate, irreconcilable collection of beliefs and behaviors that define people's lives. It's a cut-and-paste approach to making sense of and responding to life. Rather than developing an internally consistent and philosophically coherent perspective of life, Americans embrace points of view or actions that feel comfortable or seem most convenient, is what they concluded. Those beliefs and behaviors are often inconsistent and even contradictory, but few Americans seemed troubled by those failings as they had these discussions and went through indeed these surveys and these questions. That's what they found. So again, a big challenge. That's what we're up against. Now, a more recent survey done by the Barna Group, this was this past month, July 19th, the summary of the survey is titled, "What Are People of No Faith Looking For in Faith Conversations?" Which is interesting because we know we're in a world where increasingly people don't have any faith, and the faith that they do have is essentially in themselves. That's what syncretism really amounts to, is they just gather and pull whatever seems to fit into their life and make their own religion centered around that, right? So the religion is, they're their own God, essentially. They determine what's right and wrong. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that's been the case, you know, with Adam and Eve. So that's sort of what we're facing today. So whenever we're looking at people from these types of backgrounds who have this type of worldview, who have no faith whatsoever, what are those people looking for whenever they have conversations with people of faith? And this is what the Barna Group wanted to look into, and they published the results of this past month in July. And they said, they conducted the survey this way. They said people of no faith were asked, imagine a Christian that you would be interested in learning from. Which of the following characteristics would you use to describe them? That was the kind of how they approached the survey. They wanted to get down and say, so if you were talking to someone from a Christian background, wanting to learn something from them, what characteristics would that person have that you would be ready to receive information from? Well, I think it's enlightening some of the results. The most common answer, at 39% of the respondees, was someone who listens. Start out with listening and without judgment. Who listens without judgment. That probably shouldn't be a surprise to most of us. And I think we want to separate that from the idea of there not being any judgment for something that is right and wrong, because we obviously know that there is right and wrong and there is judgment in the Bible. But people want to listen, have someone hear them out and wants to have a conversation without being condemned. They want to be heard, not immediately shot down, not immediately told how they're wrong, how they're going to hell, how they're going to do this, how they're going to do that, and so forth. You know, they want to actually have a conversation and be heard in that type of environment. That was the most common, and we're going to go through the top four of those answers in the sermon. We're just going to start here with this one because it was the most common. And look, what does the Bible say about that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Is this something we can accommodate in our discussions with people when we're trying to reach the world? Because there are plenty of professing Christians out there who are quick to tell the world how evil it is, and you know, want to hear the hellfire and brimstone sermons. I've had where we live now. There's a little local gospel music radio station. It's not something I've ever listened to, but given the clientele I'm serving, now that I've taken over my dad's business tuning pianos, there's a lot of churches that have pianos that need to be tuned. So we started doing a little advertising with that station to let people know what's going on and the changes and so forth that have happened, and in listening just to make sure everything was running like it should. I've heard some preachers come on there recently that I haven't heard before, and boy, they're here. On the radio, and you can't always understand what they're saying because they get so loud and they're screaming in the microphone, and you know, that's what kind of comes across on the air. But you know that they're getting on somebody about something, right? And there's a lot of judgment going on, and according to this survey, not a lot of people who are not already affiliated with Christianity are really responding to that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Christ, this is his instruction. Judge not, or condemn not here, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, not saying that there's not judgment. We're all going to be judged. We know that there's a time where judgment is going to take place. But when I read this, I think more about the adulterous woman that everybody wanted to stone, right? And Christ didn't deny that there was judgment to be had in that situation. He never said, no, we shouldn't stone this lady. He never excused what she did. He just said, let he who was without sin cast the first stone. Don't be a hypocrite. And here the situation is the same. Judge not that you be not judged. And so oftentimes whenever Christians try to talk to people who are non-Christian out in the world, they really come to them from a perspective of judgment. I'm a little bit better than you, and this is why you should listen to me. I'm doing everything right, you're doing everything wrong. You need to get in line and change your ways, right? Surprisingly, not many people respond well to that. That's what the data shows. So we have to think about how we approach these situations and how we're having conversations with our co-workers, the people we're surrounded with, our family members, and so on. Let's look at Luke 6. It sort of echoes this sentiment, but it expounds upon it a bit. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 here. Again, Christ says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Far from judging and casting condemnation. And then he drops down here to verse 35, or we're going to anyway, and says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. I've often said we like to pray for mercy for ourselves and judgment for the other guy, right? Get him! You know, he does all these things. Oh, but God, please be merciful to me. But that's not how God works, thankfully. He's merciful to all. In verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, if we come to people realizing that in God's sight, sin is sin. One sin is as bad as the next. It's all sin. It all comes from the same place. It all derives from the same place in the heart. It all has the same common denominator, if you will. we would be less judgmental, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And when we come to someone in that manner, it's a little easier to reach people than when we come from a position of condemnation. Verse 38, give, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable and said, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? You know, we come out of the world and we start to learn things, and we feel like that after we've learned one or two things that we know everything, right? But we're still blind. And after 30 years of learning, we feel like, well, we were really blind back then when we thought we knew everything. But you know what? We still have more to learn. We're still not there yet. You know, maybe we can squint a little bit and see a little bit of what's out in front of us, but we still don't have 20/20 vision like Jesus Christ when it comes to the blind leading the blind here. We're pretty much have impaired vision still. And we need to be aware of that and come to people understanding that, rather than coming from a high and mighty judgmental type of position if we want to reach this increasingly godless age. Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Powerful words. You know, I remember a number of years back, another minister illustrating, you know, this point and talking about how ridiculous it is for us to go out and try to convey our righteousness to others whenever we ourselves are yet sinners. And using this example, you know, he said, imagine you're trying to talk to someone and just visualize what he's saying here, and you've got this big board sticking straight out of your head, and you're sitting there trying to squint to get something out of their eye, and the whole time you're moving around, he's having to duck to get away from, you know, your sin and dodge and avoid you, right? Because you're knocking people down with the big plank sticking out of your own eye. And it says, and that's kind of the concept. Not that we can't share God's word and his truth. Certainly we want to do that, but we want to be sure that we understand who we are in doing so, and that we don't come like we are the perfect Jesus Christ, and we don't want to come with condemnation as we're the judge, because in fact we aren't the righteous judge. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. But he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Profane it by the standards of these people who are trying to judge him. Verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, quoting here from the Old Testament, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. So your understanding is inaccurate. You don't understand what you're even doing, what you're even saying, and you're condemning me. Sometimes we can fall into that trap of not understanding someone, and we can launch into a judgment, as was happening here, against Jesus Christ himself. People were judging him without understanding. And we have to be careful about that as well. And I think when 39% of the non-Christians say that they just want to have that discussion with someone who will listen without judgment, I think another way that we rephrase that is someone who will listen with understanding. Someone who's not out looking to condemn, who's not out looking to catch them. They already know, if they're having this discussion with you, chances are, there's a real high chance, they already know they're not doing everything perfectly and right. I think we usually know when we're not doing something right. They might not know all the details, so they don't know all the things the Bible says yet. And we can begin to have those discussions, but we don't need to begin having it by beating them over the head with God's word and condemning them and judging them. Let's look at John chapter 12. We need to speak with understanding. John chapter 12, as you're turning there, I remember a number of years back where I went and was having a discussion with a young man who wanted to begin attending services, and I met with him in his home, and in the course of the discussion it came out that he was a homosexual. And I just had the discussion with him and talked with him a little bit about it, and he had various beliefs about that he had these urges, and he had this and he had that, and that he couldn't help it, and so on and so forth. And I just conveyed to him, I said, well, you know, I said, you understand from a biblical perspective, I believe that's a sin. He said, but let me explain something to you. I said, sin is sin. I said, someone could be attending church for a long time and they're, every time they get angry, they hit their wife. I said, you know what, that's a sinner too, no matter how long they've been in church. Someone might be addicted to alcoholism. That's also a sin. I said, so we don't make excuses for those people, because you know what? That's also the very thing they're struggling with. And they have to overcome that, and we don't make excuses for that. We have to overcome it, and it's a struggle. I said, and so you've got urges. I don't deny that you have these urges. I said, the alcoholic has an urge to drink. We just have to work through it with God's help, and it's something we have to bring ourselves in line. And we're all struggling with something. This is your struggle. Rather than just, well, you know, you got to do that. You got to da 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 da. Speak to them from a place of understanding and have that discussion with people that, hey, we're all sinners. We all have something we're working on. We're all struggling. And in God's eyes, sin is sin. And it's a sin. We don't make excuse for it. We work to try to overcome it, and we're all in this together, whichever place we're coming from, whatever we're struggling with. John chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, the Father. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Verse 46. I've come as light into the world. Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus Christ is the one we want to reflect. Jesus Christ is who we want to point people to, because they're attracted to light. And what Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, came and spoke and offered to this world is incredible. It's extraordinary. And if we can get people to see him and not our flawed selves, if we can get out of the way long enough and have discussions in such a way that we can point people to Christ without becoming an obstacle ourselves, then people are drawn to light. And he has come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. That's what Jesus Christ said while he was here on the earth. Because if they don't believe, they see it, they don't believe, I do not judge him. But there's more to the story, right? For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. There is a fiery judgment coming for those who reject God. And people should be made aware of that. That is a time to come. But in the meantime, we're all in this together. We're all sinners trying to reach the stature and fullness of Jesus Christ. We haven't gotten there yet. We're working on it. And we're all potential sons of God's, and we can all potentially fall away. Not one of us that falls outside of that category. In here or out there on the street. So when we're talking to people, that's the perspective maybe we should try, rather than coming to them from a perspective of condemnation and judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat, all of us, in the future. But in the meantime, let's support each other. Let's help each other to try to avoid that fiery judgment at the end of the age and enter into God's kingdom. Let's not look for ways to condemn one another, but look for ways to help one another and support one another. And when we enter into conversations with people who are non-Christian, according to the majority response to this survey anyway, that is going to resonate much more with them than coming and telling them how bad person they are. Now, the next highest up on the list of responses for what people are looking for in those faith conversations is that they're honest about their doubt. That was a kind of a surprising response to me, the fact that it was the second highest. And I think it comes from the place, as I thought a little bit about it, of people looking and seeing so much hypocrisy. Particularly in the world today, and so many religious leaders, we know what's happened to the Catholic Church and the pedophilia, various things of various natures, televangelists of the past and so forth that have been caught in all sorts of financial schemes and various other things. And the world notices those things, and they look and say, well, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. And it's all about hypocrisy. I think that's probably part of where this comes from. I don't know. I've tried to think why would this score so highly, but regardless of why it scores so highly, that's the response. Honest about their doubt. They want to talk to someone who's honest about their doubt. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This is a scripture I actually had a conversation with someone yesterday, and I brought out this scripture in that conversation in reference to myself. This wasn't a non-believer. This is someone in the church, actually another minister I was speaking with. Mark 9, verse 17. One of the crowd answered and said, to Christ, it says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." A little bit exasperated that no faith when all of these things happening, perhaps, but it says, "Bring him to me." In verse 20, they brought him to him, and when they saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "Since childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us, and please help us." And Jesus has answered, said, "Well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So, did this person come out and say, "Well, absolutely, I 100% believe let's do it. That wasn't his response. Here was a man who was honest. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So I believe, I really want to, with all my heart, I believe and I do believe it, but you know, but is there doubt somewhere in me? I mean, it's there. Help me. Help me get past that. Help me move forward past it. He wasn't afraid even before Jesus Christ to acknowledge that and to admit it. Then there were doubts and he was working through it and he was struggling with that. Christ didn't condemn him for that. Christ didn't condemn him for it at all. In fact, he commanded the deaf and dumb spirit to come out, and then the kid fell down and he reached and he helped him up. He healed him. We're all at various stages of that. Sometimes we might have more doubt than others, and then we might think we've driven all the doubt out, and then we might find another situation brings out something that maybe we weren't as strong as we thought in that regard. It's okay to talk with non-believers about that. They don't mind. It makes you authentic to them. They don't look at you and say, "Well, you're a hypocrite because you're doing these things, but you have doubts." They look at it rather as being authentic because they have doubts. They're intrigued. They're interested, but they haven't lived this life long enough to be without doubts. And it's more beneficial to them if you come to them from a place as one who has had doubts or maybe has doubts and is working through them yourself, because then they can see, okay, I don't have to be perfect already to become a Christian. Because I think that's the perception a lot of people have, that when you enter into the church, you're already supposed to be this perfect person. Well, I've got to come in, I've got to be this, and I'm just not that person. Well, neither are any of us in this room. We're just working through it, and hopefully we're a further along the path than we once were. Like I've mentioned before, years ago, seeing this poster in this classroom where he once had services of a little child in a classroom, and the man was down on one knee talking to the child eye to eye. He got down on his knees to look at the child in the face, and the caption was, "Meet the client where they are." Christ certainly did that. You know, he went and he dined with the sinners, right? And he was condemned for that. He was talked about for doing that. The sinners and the wine bibbers. But he says, hey, if they don't believe, I don't condemn them. There's a judgment to come. Things that we need to contemplate and think about so that we can carry out our commission in a way that would be pleasing, in a way that we can actually perhaps do some good and reach people. We can preach a message and witness to this world about the coming kingdom of God. You remember what it's called, what a gospel is, what a gospel means? It's the good news. The good news. We can inspire people. We can reach people where they are without coming to them from a place of condemnation, which tends to drive people away. We can tell them about the good news. Yes, there's a lot of cleaning up we have to do. That's all part of it, to get to that good place. But how might that message be received if we approach it from that perspective? And some of us do this already, and we do it really well. And there may be some of us not so well. We have to each judge ourselves and find where we are on that spectrum and make adjustments accordingly. But I think this is a message that should all resonate in some way with all of us, because we have a part in this commission. And the numbers show that all the efforts in the past haven't gotten the job done. So maybe we need to reevaluate how we're reaching people. Not that we're going to convert everybody, and we'll get into that momentarily, but we do have a part to play, and we want to do our part as effectively as possible, I would think. Let's look at John 6. John 6, as we contemplate the third highest response for what people of no faith would be looking for in a faith conversation. The third highest response was they would like to speak with someone who does not force a conclusion. Does not force a conclusion. And you can think of that in different ways, but generally I think when people talk about forcing a conclusion, you know, it's do this or else type of thing, right? Do this or, you know, if we use the modern Christianity version, you know, do this or you're going to burn, right? Which there is a lake of fire, there is a certain judgment. There's a lot of ways to have a discussion, but that's only one way, right? So we can think about those discussions. Do we really want to threaten people whenever we're going into discussion? You better do this or else. Is that the way to win friends and influence people? Well, maybe if you're a dictator, but one of the things that management research has found is that organizations that have dictatorial type leaders, as soon as people have the opportunity to exit that organization, they do. But organizations that have inspirational leaders, people look for ways to stay in the organization, even when things are shaky, because there's a loyalty, right? So how do we want to approach things? Do we want to have forced conclusions? Hopefully not. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 42. John 6 and verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven, when Christ was expressing that he was the son of God? And they're like, well, we know this guy. He can't be that. And Jesus answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, you know, if we're berating someone because they can't get it, or they're not understanding what they're saying, or they're coming up with different arguments or looking for ways to get out of it, and we're just beating them over the head and berating them, we're not really showing our faith in Christ's words here. It says, you know, they're going to, until God opens up the mind, until he calls them, until he draws them out and prepares that mind, they're not going to be ready to receive it. They're just not. Let's look at Romans 8. And then what can happen is we can do harm. Now we're going to see that momentarily as well. Romans chapter 8. Verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded, life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So if God hasn't opened their mind to spiritual things at this point to start thinking, there's no way they're going to be able to receive it. So trying to force conclusions is not helpful. In fact, what the data shows is it pushes people away. You try to strong arm someone, you push them away. So strong arm arguments from the scriptures, it's not as effective as you might think. You're not scaring people into accepting Jesus Christ. They have to come to those conclusions on their own. So just something to think about in our approach. And when we're doing our own preaching the gospel, in our own capacity. The next highest response was they want to speak to someone who cares about them as a person. Cares about them as a person, not just looking to fill up a church seat, not just looking for a tithe payer, not just looking for whatever. They actually want someone who's interested in them and cares about them as a person. Well, the Bible's replete with examples of that. We understand that. We don't have to look at all the examples, but you think about James 1, where it talks about pure and undefiled religion. Let's to look out for the widows and the orphans, right? That's what the Bible says. We show care for people. It tells us in 1 John, we're to lay down our lives for one another. We're not to withhold our goods. You know, when we have the capacity to help others, we're supposed to do that. You know, we're to be examples. Let's look at John 13. John 13. Yeah, think of the Good Samaritan. When Christ was asked, you know, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but who's my neighbor? You know, and Christ illustrated it well with the example of the Good Samaritan, you know. The guy who was supposed to be the lowly person that the Jews looked down on was the one who came and helped the person in need and showed love and care. While the believers just walked on by, right? Oh, I'll say a prayer for you, and walked on by. Well, maybe the prayer was answered because the lowly Samaritan came along and then found them and took care of them and helped them. For John 13, verse 35, Jesus said, a little while longer, I'm sorry, I'm in a wrong verse here, but it's a very appropriate. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. That's in chapter 12. But over in chapter 13, verse 35, it says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. That's what a true Christian is. And Christ even says, hey, that's an identifying sign. You know, we can go back in the Old Testament. We can see, okay, Exodus 16, the Sabbath is a sign. We know when we go back to Deuteronomy, we're to have God's law in our hearts and our hands and our head stamped there, right, as a sign. What we think, what we do, our worldview, God's laws, our worldview, that is an identifying sign. But along with that, Christ says that if you have love for one another, because that's what the law is to teach us in the first place. So when we talk with someone, a non-believer, whoever they might be, and when issues of religion come up or faith, rather than thinking about all the things we want to tell them to reveal the truth and to reveal all the things we know, think about them as a person. What do they need? Care about them as a person. What are they looking for? And how can you help them? Sometimes they might just want somebody to listen instead of preach to them. And sometimes you can reach people that way. Because then they see, well, here's someone who cares. Here's someone who's authentic. And now that I've seen that in this person, I want to know more about why they are this way. You've opened the door. Because you first cared about them as a person. So things to think about. I find these surveys interesting because they make you stop and think about your approach to things and how do you do things, and are we doing it right? You kind of look back in the scriptures and say, okay, well, does this line up or does it not line up? It's interesting because we do have a commission to carry out, and we want to be faithful in that commission, even in a godless age. Now, this same survey And there are more responses, but we won't go into all of them. But in the same survey, it says people of no faith who personally know a Christian who talk to them about their faith were asked another question. It says between each of the following pairs of statements, when which comes closer to your feelings about this person? So after someone of no faith had had a conversation with a Christian that they knew, I said, well, how did you feel about that conversation? How did you feel about that person after you had that discussion? Well, here are the results. It said, even within the seemingly warm environment of a casual one-on-one conversation about faith, there were mixed responses when Christians explicitly share about their faith with people who have no faith. Notably, people of no faith tend to say that they do not want to know more about Jesus after such a conversation. Can do harm. Whenever a co-worker or someone comes up and kind of uninvited, or someone kind of opens a little door and that person just starts regurgitating everything they know about the truth about Christianity and why they should adopt it and so on and so forth, this is the result. Only 23% wanted to have a conversation, again, another conversation, while 43% said, I don't want to know anything else about it. Keep that away from me. It can have a harmful effect. We think we're out there doing something good, and we're causing harm. So we have to look at our approach to things. Some even went so far and said that they don't want to talk about the topic again with their friend. Actually, the majority, 35% in this case. It says further, these conversations do not often promote closeness. While some people do walk away feeling more positively toward Jesus, these conversations are as likely to make someone of no faith feel unheard as they are heard, or as imposed upon as they are cared for. So the data is kind of split evenly in those situations. So about half and half in those cases. So let's take note of these things and think about our approach and go back and think, well, how did Christ do things? There was a time, there was a time where Jesus Christ walked in and said, you brood of vipers, you snakes. You know who he was talking to at that time? In practically every single case, perhaps every case, I think it's every case, but I don't want to be emphatic about that. He was talking to the religious leaders of the day, the people who were supposed to know better, the people who were supposed to be teaching others, and who were just really botching it up because they were out for their own self-gain, right? So he was coming to them and kind of putting them in their place. You guys are supposed to know better. But look how he talked to unbelievers. Look how he talked to the various people. He had a different approach, right? He was very kind and gentle. And so something to think about. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, as we start to wrap this up here. Verse 1 of Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And he said, do you not see all these things? Surely I say not one stone should be left upon the other that should not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came and said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So here, the Olivet Prophecy, where Christ is answering what's going to be the case at the end of the age. And he includes the bit about our commission to preach the gospel as witness to all nations. It's kind of woven in there. Verse 12, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. I think we're maybe experiencing what that is like if we're not experiencing that in its reality now. We're certainly getting a taste of it. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And that's what we're called to do. And then the end will come. But notice, it says it's to be preached as a witness to all nations. He didn't tell us we have to convert everyone. That's not really our job. Christ is one that calls. We don't have to go full sail into a discussion whenever the door opens and feel like I've got to get everything in there right now because I can't walk away from this conversation without this person being ready to go get baptized right now. We're going to add 3,000 to the flock because this person said something at the water cooler, and I'm going to preach everything I know right at the moment. We're going to convert them. That's what I got to do. It's my job. It's not your job. It's not what we're called to do. But we're to preach as a witness. So be a good witness to God and to Christ and who He is. And sometimes being a witness to Him doesn't require us to say anything at all. You know, as you go through some of the data from this survey, a lot of the people who are looking to have conversations with people of faith, non-faith people looking for conversations with faith, aren't necessarily looking to have a conversation. You think about it, the very first response is they're looking for someone who listens without judgment. You're not preaching anything. Who's honest about their doubt. You know, that certainly isn't a big check mark for let's preach everything we know right down their throat. They're looking for someone who doesn't force a conclusion. They're looking for someone who cares about them as a person. Not one of those responses, the top four responses, is saying, hey, I want somebody that's going to come preach to me everything they know while we're standing at the water fountain. It's interesting that we can be a witness without even saying anything. Remember, they're attracted to the light. We can reflect light as good as we can be light. We're to follow the example of Jesus Christ. You know, you look up at the moon, I'm attracted to that thing, man. On a go out on the night where there's a clear sky and a big full moon, well, I just sit there and stare up at that thing. I don't howl at it anymore, but I stare at it, and it's beautiful. And it just grabs and draws your attention. And it's producing no light of its own, but it's reflecting the light of this great big sun out there. Yeah, you know, we can do that same thing. We reflect the light of Jesus Christ. They're attracted to that, and it doesn't require anything. That moon sits up there, it doesn't say a thing. But you know it's there, it's shining brightly. Where does it get its light from? I want to know. From that star on the other side of the planet. The star that we can't see at the moment, but we can see its light shining brightly there. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 as we conclude. Verse 4. 14 rather. Verse 14. In the midst of the Beatitudes, or following the Beatitudes, it says, "You are the light of the world." And Christ talked to his disciples. "You are the light of the world. That they may see," or I'm sorry, "a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Be the light. Be the example. We don't have to be a preacher to witness. We don't have to go and strong-arm people in discussions about the truth. If we're an example, eventually they'll want to know because they'll see that we're different. They see that we're smiling, that we're treating people nicely. We see that we're not so ambitious that we're stabbing people in the back in the workplace trying to get ahead. We're not stealing from people. We're not hating people. We're not running people down. We're giving people the benefit of the doubt. We're showing love and compassion. We're always concerned about people, what's going on in their lives, and how we can help them. You know what? Those few things that have just run out of my mouth right there, if you're doing those things, you've already set yourself apart from 94% of the world. Because you're exercising a biblical worldview. And people notice when you are different. One thing people notice is when you are different. And then they'll eventually, over time, if God's working with them, opening their mind, they'll want to know why. And then there's your opportunity to listen and to see where the discussion goes. So I hope this is helpful in our calling, helpful for our perspective. I think sometimes we can look at the data that's out there that exists and surveys and studies like this about our population, about our people, and we can go back to the drawing board, as it were, and look and say, okay, well, what do the scriptures say on this subject, and is there a way that I can do my part better, I can do my role better, improve upon it, because none of us are perfect in anything we're doing. We're all striving and looking to do better at whatever we can so that we can progress our way to the kingdom of God. And this is one way that we can go to God, go to the drawing board, reflect upon ourselves, see where we are on that spectrum, and see how we can better reach this world through our own Christian witness and example as we are tasked with preaching the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God.